Hebrews 13, and we will finish up this epistle. I trust that it has been somewhat encouraging to you, and I hope it's encouraged you to, in your faith in Jesus Christ, to hold that profession of faith with confidence in who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. I hope that it's encouraged you to persevere and continue in faith despite the difficulties that come toward us in life. And I hope that you've also been encouraged with also that horizontal dimension of encouraging one another to persevere in faith as well. Many times we think about our faith in God through Jesus Christ, and we think of it as a very personal thing, and other people are excluded. It's just between me and the Lord, and there is, in a certain sense, that is true, but there is an aspect where we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And the book of Hebrews kind of brings that out in a different way than I think any other epistle in the New Testament, where he goes from the responsibility that they have to continue in faith in Jesus Christ, and then the responsibility, the command that God gives them to encourage and to build one another up as well. And of course, this is something that can only be done as we are engaged in, as we are meeting with and encouraging and considering how to stir one another up. And so I trust this is an encouragement to us each week as we meet week by week to come with purpose and with forethought and planning and a desire to glorify God, but also to build each other up. So we come to chapter 13, and chapter 13, in a certain sense, there are a lot of different things that are kind of put together. And it seems a little random, and this is sometimes the case. I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has a bunch of just almost kind of random things that he sticks together. 1 Corinthians 16 is similar to that. 2 Corinthians 13 is similar to that. There's a lot of different kind of final things that maybe perhaps the writer would like to have said but didn't want to spend time in talking about all of them. And he has quite a few of these here. But I think we can group them under two main exhortations. And the first one in the first six verses is to live out Christ under persecution. Now, what I mean by that is not anything silly or ethereal or anything like that, but to follow Christ in faith is one thing. To continue your profession of faith, to not turn back from that, even in the face of persecution, as he's encouraged the readers to do. They are faced with official persecution and also the persecution of family and Jewish family and friends who have turned their backs on them because they have professed faith in Jesus as Messiah. And he's encouraged them to continue in their faith and to hold fast that profession of faith. But it isn't just a matter of continuing to believe in Jesus Christ, but as we saw even this morning from Titus chapter 2, that change that takes place, that regeneration, means that we are a new person, and that new person acts in a certain way. And those actions are so tied to the change that takes place when God makes us a new person in Christ, so that we have places like this, and we have even places, books like 1 John and James that say if someone doesn't evidence this kind of changed life, then we call into question their profession. And so he encourages us to uphold our profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but also to live that out and to continue to live that out. And to add to the difficulty of that, you and I struggle with this and what that means and how we ought to live out Christ in our daily lives and the challenges that we have. But to add to that, there is, of course, the added difficulty of persecution. And if you can imagine the difficulties of not only believing in Christ, but in living that out, in living that forth in a bold and a God-honoring way, when there are definite and immediate repercussions for doing so. We might be inconvenienced or perhaps looked at askance by someone if they see us doing things, or someone might say that we're some sort of a zealot or some sort of a fanatic or something like that. But these people could, as we've seen, they could suffer imprisonment. They could suffer the seizure of their property. They could even suffer death, as some people had. But he encourages them to live out Christ under persecution. So notice here, and in the first several verses, how he sets that up. He says, "Let brotherly love continue, Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So the first one is really an encouragement to love one another and to care for one another. And again, that's a challenging thing for you and for me in our day and age to take time out of our busy lives and our self-focused and to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are really no negative repercussions if we do that. If we do something, if we care for one another, if we pray for one another, if we go to help one another, usually that's appreciated and that's encouraged. And even unbelievers would say, well, that's really nice how you as Christians care for one another and you love one another. But, of course, under persecution, to care for a brother or sister in Christ is aligning yourself with them and acknowledging that they are indeed brothers and setting yourself up for that same persecution. So if you think about showing hospitality to strangers, that would be a challenge under persecution. I think back just a few weeks when we watched the Dispatches video and the dangers that some of those people felt in meeting with some of those missionaries, in meeting with people who had asked for contacts about gospel literature and the New Testament, things like that, and not knowing if perhaps those people were actually you know, spies or someone who was going to inform or something like that. As they met together and there was the threat of persecution, it would be very easy to go into a very protective mode and not to be very suspicious of people around you. But the writer of Hebrews says you need to let brotherly love continue. You need to show hospitality to Christians as they come through, even if you don't know them. And you need to open your life and your home to those people and to show the kind of love that Christ calls on us to love one another in that way, even though that may mean setting yourself up for persecution. He says that as he says, encourage them to show hospitality to strangers. And he says, because thereby, as showing hospitality to strangers, some have entertained angels unawares. Now, he could be saying, but I don't think he's saying this, he said some of you have actually entertained angels and you didn't know it. That's possible, I guess. I don't know what the point of that would be. But I think that what he was actually be alluding to is even times from the Old Testament. And I think specifically, there are several things I can think of, but specifically I think of Abraham and Lot. Remember, they entertained angels. And Lot even had the whole city trying to break down his doors because of the hospitality that he showed to these strangers. And I think the writer of Hebrews is thinking along those same types of lines. When you show hospitality to the messengers of God, you will possibly set yourself up for persecution. But he says, let brotherly love continue. And again, that's a command. Brotherly love must continue in spite of persecution. Secondly, he says in verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Again, when people went into prison in those days, it wasn't like, well, now at least they'll be getting 3 square meals a day and they'll have a roof over their head. It was not a good thing. And if they wanted to be, if Christians were going to be cared for in prison, if they were going to eat and if they were going to be have any wounds treated or things like that, people, their friends and family would have to come and take care of them. But of course, coming and taking care of someone who was in prison for being a Christian was basically saying, I'm also a Christian. All right. And so he says, you need to remember them. You need to not abandon those people. You need to continue to let brotherly love continue. And you need to treat them as though you are in prison with them. So there's that identification with them again, as these are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the people whom Jesus has placed in his body along with me. And if they're in prison, then I'm in prison. And Christians who are mistreated, he says, you need to also consider yourself to be mistreated since you also are in the body. Now that phrase, since you also are in the body, could mean you are also in the body of Christ. I would be fine with that. It may also be saying, since you also are alive, and as long as you have the opportunity to do so, you need to be helping those. I think that might be along the lines, although it's translated a little differently the way it is in ESV here. But he says, Christians are going to prison, and you need to help them. Christians are being mistreated, you need to stand by them. And that, under persecution, means setting yourself up for that same persecution, but brotherly love must continue. It cannot stop simply because of persecution. So there is the encouragement, first of all, that brotherly love must continue. Then in verse 4, There's an interesting, at least to me, it seems kind of random that this would stick out. All right? Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So here we have a command to sexual purity. And this seems maybe perhaps a little bit random that this would just be in this situation. But I think that we could say, in a time when there is a lot of pressure and a lot of things going on, we might be tempted to think, well, it doesn't really matter. We have bigger fish to fry. There are more important things. And Satan could very easily gain an advantage in that way to say, well, you know, and to tempt us in that time when there is perhaps a lack of focus on that. Again, this command is, first of all, given to married people. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's not necessarily a command to the kids. We say, oh, here's something about purity. That must be for the kids. Well, that's not the way the New Testament addresses it all. It addresses to all of us, men and women, old and young. We all can be tempted, and we all can sin in this way. And he encourages us to hold marriage in honor. And in other words, what that means is to let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let the marriage relationship be pure. Let that not be defiled by immorality or adultery, as he talks about. And again, similar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he reminds us that God will judge those who are sexually immoral and adulterous. These are the sins that Jesus died for, that God will judge, and therefore those who name Jesus' name ought to refrain from them. So in this difficult circumstance, he encourages them as well to maintain their purity, to continue in brotherly love, to maintain their purity. And then verses 5 through 6, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Again, you may say, people who are being persecuted, they have to be reminded to be content. That seems like that would be something when things are going well that people need to be reminded to be content. And again, we need to be reminded that people can love money even when they don't have it. And you know that you love money when that's what you talk about and that's what you think about constantly. And I've seen some of the people who love money most are people who have it least, and all they can do is think about money, 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 money. And he says, keep your life free from love of money. What might that mean for these people here? Well, if they were to follow Christ, they were basically forfeiting their right to their property because it could be seized. And they are presented with a very real choice. Do I love Jesus or do I love my stuff? I mean, that was the choice that they were faced with. If I profess faith in Christ, I'm going to lose my stuff. I'm going to be penniless. And he says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. And you say, wow, that's kind of a tough pill to swallow. I don't know what I would say if I was presented with that choice. We are not usually presented with that choice. In fact, many times evangelical Christianity presents us with this choice: love Jesus and you'll get more stuff, because that's how you know that things are going right with you and God, is you'll have more stuff. But here he says, you may have to choose between the two of them, so keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. And here is how we can be content. He's explaining now, why is it that we can be content with what we have, whether we have stuff or whether it's been seized because we're Christians? He says this in the middle of verse 5, because he, and of course God, he's going to quote from the Psalms, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So of all the things that we have, we can be content because Jesus says, or God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So here's how he says, here's how you ought to look at the things that you have. You can take all of this stuff, but you can't take Jesus away from me. You can't take me away from God, because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And therefore we ought to be content. And verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If the Lord is on my side, I will not be afraid. What is there that you can do to me if God is on my side? So he encourages the people to live out Christ under persecution. Now, if you're thinking with me and thinking with the author, and you read that question, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? What could they do to us? Well, there's quite a few things they could do to us. A lot of things, and some of them very unpleasant. And these readers don't need to be reminded of those things. They know them. They know people who have had these things happen to them. In fact, they know people who have suffered to the point of death. And I think that's what he's talking about in verse 7. He says in verse 7, remember, and this is one of several times that he reminds them to remember. He said in verse 3, remember those who are in prison. Verse 7, he says, remember your leaders. And I think he has in mind a specific group of their leaders, because he says, those who spoke to you the word of God. Now, he could be just saying, you need to remember all your leaders and imitate their faith, which is what he's going to say. But he says, those not who are speaking the word of God to you, those who teach you the word of God week in and week out, but those who did, who spoke the word of God to you. And he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. In other words, he seems to be indicating these are leaders that they had in their church who suffered and at this point are now with the Lord because of the lives of faith that they lived. And they could very easily go in the category of Hebrews 11 and verse 36 and following, others who suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment and stoned and sawn asunder and all these different things. And he says, you know people like this who lived a life of faith in Jesus Christ, and it cost them everything. So what can man do to me? Well, he could kill you. You know people like that. Remember them. Think about the outcome of their way of life. Think about the way that their lives turned out and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. So he encourages us to follow the faith of people who have done exactly what he encourages all of us to do in chapter 12, where we run the race with endurance and we look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and he endured the cross. And he says, you know people like that, who did that, who followed Christ right to the end. And he encourages them to imitate their faith. You follow that kind of persevering faith. And this is the opening of another one of his great little metaphors that he has going from the Old Testament. And his exhortation is to not to shy away from persecution, but to follow Christ boldly into persecution. Okay? And this is, again, we're looking at this kind of from the outside looking in. And we say, well, we'd like to do as much as we can to avoid persecution. And I think that we should. I mean, we ought to pray, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we might be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. And that is a prayer that has gone answered in this country for centuries. And we thank God for that. But there may come a time, and there are brothers and sisters in this world right now who are faced with a choice of loving Jesus or loving my stuff, or following Christ and going to jail, or following Christ and giving up my life. And he says, you know people like that. You imitate that kind of faith that was willing to give up everything to follow Christ. And he says this then in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, again, that seems like that's just kind of hanging out there. And what is he talking about? What is he saying? I think he's encouraging them in regards to these leaders who have already gone before. And this is written, as we've said, 35 years after the death of Christ. And in those years, there have been people who have followed Christ and have given their lives for Christ. And he says, there have been people in the last 35 years who have given their life for Christ. You imitate their faith. You follow Jesus Christ because he is just as worthy of giving your life for him now as he was 35 years ago when Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 12, when James, the apostle James, gave up his life as a martyr, and Herod killed him because he was a follower of Christ, and when Peter was imprisoned, and when Paul was repeatedly persecuted. And he says, this Jesus that these men were willing to give up their lives for is the same Jesus that you ought to be willing to give your life up for. He hasn't changed. He hasn't become less valuable. He hasn't said, well, that was kind of a thing that we did back in the 30s, but it's the 60s now, and we don't do that anymore. He says Jesus Christ is still just as valuable today as he was then. And I think this is helpful to you and to me, because here we are 2,000 years later. Jesus Christ is still worth giving everything up for. He's worth following even to death. So consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate that kind of faith. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods which have not benefited those who devoted to them. Here's what he says, and he's going to say, don't allow yourself to be taken away or to be distracted from following Christ by a devotion to food. And you say, well, what do you mean? You mean like a diet or a certain thing that you like? He seems like he's talking about this whole idea of Jewish clean and unclean food, and there's things like this, he says your heart will not be strengthened by that. Okay, that will not help you to grow spiritually, right? He says you will grow spiritually as God's grace is at work in your life. So don't allow yourself to be led away by those diverse and strange teachings that would have to do with foods. And I think that he's talking about that would encourage them back toward Judaism and living under the kosher laws of these kinds of things. And so here again, there would be a temptation to these readers as Jewish Christians to say, well, okay, so I'm gonna profess faith in Christ, but I might still continue trying to practice Judaism and do all this in order to kind of keep my feet in both camps and maybe appease everyone. And he says, don't be led astray by that. There is no spiritual benefit to that. Instead, he says this, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, in my notes, I have a large paragraph, and I kept all week thinking about how to pare that down, but I really feel like I needed to have all that in there, because he is going to assume a large amount of Old Testament knowledge on your part and my part, and I'm not going to assume that, so I'm going to try to explain to you what he's talking about. These next verses are filled with language from the temple or sacrifice language, okay? And what he says is that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who serve the tent, or we might call it the tabernacle, or it would be synonymous with the temple, are whom? Priests, all right? The priests had the right to eat the sacrifices, all right? And here's how it went. There were many different types of sacrifices. I've talked about this on many occasions. When they offered peace offerings, that sacrifice, the fat from the liver and part of it was offered and burned on the altar, and then the rest went back to the offerer, and he could eat that. A burnt offering, it was all burned up except for the hide, which was flayed off, and that belonged to the offering priest. But a sin offering or a guilt offering, when those were brought, that person laid his hand on the head of the animal, and that animal was killed, and its blood was drained, and it was spread on the altar, and it was spread even inside the holy place. And that animal became the representative. It became the sin of that person. And therefore, they were not allowed to eat that sacrifice. However, that sacrifice then, part of it, again, the fat off the liver, was offered on the altar, and the rest of it belonged to the offering priest. That was his to eat. That was how God took care of his priests. Remember that the Levites didn't have an inheritance in the nation of Israel. And God said, I will be your inheritance. And when Israel was obeying God's law, the Levites, they were fine. They were all, when they were bringing their offerings and their sacrifices, those animals went to the offering priests. And so they had an altar that they had a right to eat the sacrifices of. So on the one hand, we have the altar, and of course we would be talking about the altar of the temple in Jerusalem, and the Levitical priests had the right to eat the sin offerings that were offered there. Right? But he says, we have an altar that they have no right to eat from. Here's what he's talking about. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now he's talking about another kind of sin offering. And there was a sin offering that was made daily on behalf of the entire nation of Israel, one in the morning and one in the evening. And also the priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin every day before he began his ministry. He also offered a grain offering to consecrate his ministry of that day. Now, he could not, as one who was represented by those sin offerings, eat that offering. And so the bodies of those animals were taken to a place outside the camp. This is when they were in the wilderness and there was the tabernacle. Were taken outside and they were burned and the ashes were left outside the camp. And so that was a picture of the fact that that was where that sin went. It was destroyed and it gave its life, that animal did, and then it was burned outside the camp. So here's what he says. He says this. Verse 12. He's going to talk about, he's going to make a parallel between a sacrifice for sin and outside the camp. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So he paints Jesus as the ultimate sin offering, the one who was offered in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And he was offered up as a sacrifice outside the gate, right? Now, we don't know exactly where Golgotha was, or Calvary, if you like Latin. We don't know where it was, but we know it was outside the city walls, right? That's one of the little tidbits of information that we know about that. And Jesus went outside. He took the cross outside of the city, and there he was crucified, and he died as a sacrifice for our sins. So the writer makes this analogy between sin offerings that were burned outside the camp and a sacrifice that these people have no contact with that was made outside the city wall, and that was Jesus Christ. Right? Here's his conclusion, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. So let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now again, he mixes his metaphors. He says, let's go outside the camp, which of course in Jesus' case was outside the city. And which city was that? Jerusalem. Okay, this would be the headquarters of Judaism. This would mean Judaism as personified in one city, the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. And he says, let's go out of that city. Let's leave that city. And let's go outside of the city to a sin offering that was offered to sanctify the people from their sins that Jesus offered by his blood. And let's go to him and bear his reproach. Right? And bear the reproach that he endured. This is what he's called us to do before in chapter 12 when he said, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he did this. He endured the cross. And so let's follow him. The reason that we can leave the city, this is what he's saying. This is what I'm telling you to do. Leave Jerusalem, leave Judaism, and bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This has echoes of chapter 11 when he talked about people, men and women of faith, who were looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he's saying, it's not Judaism. It's not Jerusalem. It's Jesus Christ. That is where our hope for the future is. And he says, we don't have any lasting, enduring city here. We're willing to give up our property here to follow Christ. We're willing to be reproached. We're willing to be put in prison. We're willing to give our lives to follow Christ because we have no lasting city here. We're seeking, by faith, the city that is to come through Jesus Christ. Verse 15, through him then, through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. So remember, he said, we have an altar that the temple in Jerusalem, they don't know anything about. Here's the altar that we have. Are we offering sacrifices for our sin? No. Jesus has already offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. Once he went outside the city and he offered himself as a sacrifice for sins once for all. That was accepted. Let us go to him. Let's leave the city. Go to him. Bear his reproach. And let's offer sacrifices through him, he says, verse 15. Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we are offering sacrifices, he says, but sacrifices that the Levites and the priests have no idea about, something they have nothing to do with. We are going outside the city, we're going to Christ. And through Christ, we're going to offer sacrifices to God of praise and thanksgiving. He says, these sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices. They're the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. That could just be the words of praise and acknowledging what God has done. It could be our singing. This is what we do every Lord's Day, week in and week out, when we sing and we praise the Lord for what He has done. We're offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. We don't offer sacrifices on an altar with animals and burning things and stuff like that. But we do offer these sacrifices of praise, and we offer them through Jesus Christ. And there's a second kind of sacrifice as well, he says. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Back to verse 1, let brotherly love continue. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So again, he says, when we praise God, it's a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. When we give our things to our brothers and sisters in Christ and are willing to give them up, that's a sacrifice as well to God. And it's a pleasing sacrifice to God. This, again, is a reminder that when we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are demonstrating our love for God. And we are really giving those things to God when we're doing that. So he encourages us to go outside the camp to Jesus. And what he means, I think, by that is to be willing to turn their back on everything that they have known and everything that they have, and to follow Jesus Christ no matter the cost. Verse 17, one final word, and it sort of fits under the same type of thing. He says, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, these obviously are the ones who have not gone on to be with the Lord. These are obviously alive and well. They're over there. They're the ones who are leading, the ones who are over their assemblies and their gatherings. And he says to obey them and to submit to them. And the reason he gives for them to do so is that these leaders are keeping watch over their souls. They are overseeing the lives and the souls of the people in their care, and they're doing so as those who will have to give an account. And because your leaders are giving an account of your soul, he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. We want them to be able to give a good report of your soul. And I've always thought it was interesting because he says, if they do it with groaning, that would be of no advantage to you. it seems like you would say that would be of no advantage to them. Like that would show that somehow they were bad leaders or something like that. But he says, this is on you. This is your responsibility, that your leaders can give a good report of you, that they will be able to give an account to God for your soul and do so with joy. Do so with joy. And this really fits in with what he's been saying, and to go outside the camp to Christ. He says there are leaders who have already gone outside the camp, and they've suffered the same thing that Jesus Christ did. And you consider their faith, and you follow that faith, and you leave the camp, and you go with them so that they can look at you with joy and say, this person was willing to leave everything to follow Christ. Their faith in Christ was beyond a shadow of a doubt. And not have to say with groaning and saying, this person turned away from faith in Christ and returned to follow we don't know what. But they obviously did not have faith in Christ. And I think there are people that you and I all know that we say, people that we've known in our past, and we say, we thought they were Christians and we thought they were followers of Christ. But by their actions and by their profession, now they say they do not follow Christ. And he says this is the kind of thing that their leaders would be groaning over and not with joy. He says, so follow Christ so that you can make your leaders rejoice as they give an account for you. And I would like to say, just personally, I love our church, and I love each one of you. I've loved the chance over the last 18 months to minister to you in the evening services, and I love watching you listen to God's word. You are probably the easiest group of people in the whole world to speak to, because you're just hungry for the word, and I can see it. And I love watching on your faces when you get something or when you're confused about something. I've enjoyed it very much. And there's great joy there. There's great joy when people say, I want to follow Christ. Tell me how I can follow Christ. That's an opportunity to give an account with joy and not with groaning. So he encourages them to go outside the camp to Jesus, to leave Judaism and to follow Jesus Christ. Final things here, closing instructions, a benediction and greetings. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So it seems like the writer in some way is either in prison himself, or he is unable to come to them, and he prays that he would be able to come to them quickly. Verses 20 and 21, I want to look at this because I'd like to take the opportunity in a few moments to pray for one another. I think this is a great pattern of a prayer that you can pray for brothers and sisters in Christ. But again, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant," you see all these different threads from the entire epistle that he's pulling together, weaving together here. He says, "Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice the different things here. Notice the power of God. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. There's the signature act of God that defines His power. He brought Jesus back from the dead. He raised Jesus up. Notice what He calls Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the pastor. He is the shepherd, the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 calls Him. He's the one who shepherds the sheep. And He's the one who gives His life for the sheep. And again, that's what we see there. He says He brought Him again from the dead. He's the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. That would be the new covenant. That would be the covenant that God makes with Israel. Remember, and He says it was inaugurated by the blood of Christ, and therefore we have remission of sins. We have forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, gives His life, and His blood is the one that inaugurates this new covenant. And so that he prays then that God would equip us with everything good. All right? That God would give us every blessing. Now again, it doesn't stop there. It's not like that God would just make every good thing happen to us. And again, when we pray for one another, we may be confused. Well, what do I pray for? Just pray that they'll have a really good day, and pray that everything will go right for them. They'll get all green lights, you know, that, you know, they'll feel good. I don't know, you know. Sometimes we say, well, what do I pray for somebody? What do I pray for? Here's a great example. That He would equip them with everything good so that you may do His will. There's a prayer request right there. Pray that God would give this person, my brother or sister, that God would give them everything they need to do His will. Pray that there would be nothing lacking, that they might be able to do God's will, and that God would be working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So there it is. There's the two-pronged prayer request. Pray that God would provide everything they need to please Him, to obey Him today. That God would take care of everything, and then that God would work in them so that they would be pleasing to Him. That God would help them to do the things that are pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And that in all of that, Jesus Christ would receive the glory forever and ever. Amen. Final greetings. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. I love this classic pastor here. For I have written to you briefly. Yeah, 13 chapters. Yeah, that was just, I didn't have a lot of time, so I just jotted down a few notes. Yeah, whatever. All right. But he says, bear with my word of exhortation. Verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. That's really the most informal of this entire letter. So I hope that we are encouraged as we look at this book and as we look at this chapter to hold fast the confidence of our profession in Jesus Christ, and to approach Him with assurance that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and that we can approach God through Jesus Christ, that we continue in faith in Jesus Christ because the one who promised is faithful, and that we look for ways to stir one another up as we meet together week in and week out.